Number 13, The Great Controversy, Second Quarter, 2024. Daniel Duda.
Daniel Duda is our moderator. Karen will offer our prayer. Thank you, Karen.
Dearly beloved Father God, we stand before you today, pausing in awesome wonder at all that you are. We can only feel and know a tiny fraction of the infinite complexity of your extravagant love. And so we stand like children looking at the stars, seeing a thousand delicate sparkles in the dark, completely unaware of the endless galaxies of your love that fill all of the space that has ever been and ever will be. And out of the vastness of your unfathomable love, you created us, beloved children, and set us free to discover and explore the endless wonders of your love. And we are so grateful that whatever happens in our lives, the beautiful and the bewildering, the amazing and the awful, the terrific and the tragic, we know that your steadying love is far stronger than anything that we can ever imagine. And we are comforted because you have promised to be with us always, no matter what. God with us, in visible and invisible ways. And so we reach out in faith and cling to your little finger like a child, holding on to you for dear life through the ups and downs of this broken roller coaster world, knowing that one day this craziness will cease and you will take us for a time to the quietness of heaven, where you will untangle all of our fears and we will find answers for all of our questions. This is a journey of mystery and wonder, traversing universes. And so today we pray for our brother Daniel, that your spirit will fill him with all wisdom and love as he guides our discussions and discoveries deeper into the loving plan you have designed for us, your beloved children. We praise you and love you, and we yearn to learn more of your love today and every day. Through Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you. And so lesson 13, the last lesson of this quarter. If you look at number one, the statement of the purpose is given as, in this quarter's final lesson, we will see Christ's steadfast love during the most exciting time in the history of the universe, and his complete and total triumph in the great controversy between good and evil. The Bible's last book, Revelation, gives us hope for today, tomorrow, and forever. Now, do you see the book of Revelation as the book of hope? Or was it always, was it most of the time when the book of Revelation was presented? Was it presented as a book of hope? Elisa?
Well, I was introduced to Adventism while I was in college. And whenever the topic of Revelation came up, it was not a book of hope to me. It was actually a very scary book, and also a book maybe that caused me to wonder whether or not I would ever see God, because it didn't seem like I was going to measure up to whatever was happening in that book of Revelation. So no, it wasn't a book of hope to me. It was scary. But I have to say now that I think it is a book of hope.
Very good. And was there a part of Revelation or a concept that was the scariest or the most scary?
You know, all of those horses, all of the dragons, the woman on the dragon, all of those mythological, well, I'm saying mythological figures. You know, I'm an English teacher, and so I've read a lot of mythology, and one could read Revelation as a mythology, but it's a pretty scary mythology. Like, I'd rather read the mythology, let's just say, at one point, I'd rather read the mythology of King Arthur and Merlin and how that came about. That's less scary. But the book of Revelation can be awfully scary, I think.
Yes, mythological means you don't meet them in San Diego Zoo.
No, no, but I have come to realize that John the Revelator had a very extraordinary and unique vision of what he needed to say and wanted to say in the book of Revelation.
Yeah. On the Sunday's lesson deals with the time of trouble. But we'll go into that. Living without mediator certainly did its share of damage on the minds of people. Iris.
Yeah, what Elisa described is, of course, true, and it has scared probably a lot of people. But at the same time, for me, it is a book that draws apart the curtain. when we look at our out of control world and try to make sense out of this nonsense, the violence that we are seeing, the wars, you know. After World War II, we thought this is the last war, and now we finally learned our lessons and we are going to live peacefully together ever since. Well, not true. It's just different players that have engaged. And here we are at a time again where we have a war in Europe. That is scary. That is troubling. Even for the firmest humanists, that is something to come to terms with, the irrationality of evil. And it doesn't stop. So, and then we have the second problem, and that is a lamb that was slain. So how does Jesus fight this battle? By being a lamb that was slain. And I think we see here in Revelation, particularly chapters 12 to 14 that we looked at in the last lesson, how he wins the battle ultimately. And I think the fact that the outcome of this whole controversy, that the outcome of the slanderer is already clear, to me, that is a very hopeful message. The message that God is on our side, that our sins are not the problem. God can deal with that. He has already dealt with it. Even before we were ever born, he has dealt with it. So it's really an invitation for all of us to embrace the truth. And that truth will set us free. And that is the message of hope. And we can count on God. We don't have to fear him.
Yeah, thank you. That's very helpful. Rita?
Revelation is a scary book in that we as Westerners tend to read it like we would read any other Western-style book from the first chapter to the last chapter. And it's scary because it doesn't make sense. It's almost like a lot of different pictures all muddled up. It's difficult to make sense of. And then you've got these weird beasts. And because we don't tend to work much, certainly in everyday life, in metaphors, and we live in a culture where we don't need to communicate in riddles and codes, it becomes scary because it makes no sense to us. But once that book had been explained, its structure, what it was talking about, and where it was going, and what it was designed to do, what it was written to do, and seeing the end of it, you start to see hope, assurance in just about every one of its pages.
And what gives that hope? Or how is that manifested?
Well, as we've talked about in the previous lessons, that God is in control. It might look as though all control has been lost, but it is in control. And what we are experiencing is not God's reality, but that reality, God's reality, will be restored and we can be part of it.
All right. Thank you. That's very helpful. Let's go to the memory text.
And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away."
So, how is this inspiring hope? Now, remember when after the flood, God decides to work with the community because the whole earth is corrupted, the whole community. And so God tries to save the humanity from the flood. Humanity is stubborn and bound on rebellion, as you see in the Tower of Babel. But God calls Abraham and his seed, his posterity, as a part of the solution of the problem of sin, to be the blessing to every tribe, kindred, nation, people, to use the language of Revelation. But by the end of the first book, starts in a garden but ends with a casket. Joseph is in a coffin. You have the anti-kingdom, Egypt. And so the first pages of the book of Exodus deal with God has to rescue his people from slavery. And if you look at Exodus 3:9 is the key text of the Exodus story. Exodus becomes the salvation act of the Old Testament. And Exodus 3:9.
The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have also seen how the Egyptians oppress them.
And let's read verse 7 and 8.
Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites.
So here it says, I have observed the misery of my people, I have heard their cry, the wailing on account of the taskmaster. I know their suffering. It did not escape me. Remember, God does not always interfere, does not always does it immediately, but says, I have been watching. And then verse 9, the cry of Israel has come to me. I am not indifferent to that. And so this cry of those who are oppressed is going to permeate the whole Bible story. And when we read in Revelation, there is no more cry. They will see his face. So sin brought separation in Genesis 3, and no more cry, but seeing the face, a perfect relationship restored. So there are a number of things. In verse 1, chapter 21, by the way, I saw a renewed heaven and renewed earth, so created anew. So something is preserved. And why? Because the broken heaven and the broken earth passed away. So something was wrong, but something is being renewed. And then you have no more sea, verse 1. Now, remember, this is not geography or topography or oceanography. I come from the country of Czechoslovakia, which is a landlocked country. We don't have a sea. So if you read that there is no place to swim, now that's a disaster. A significant percentage of people from Czech or Slovak Republic, for the summer, they go to Croatia, to Adriatic Sea, because if you did not swim in a sea, that's not a holiday. You didn't have a proper summer, you know, so you need to go and swim in a sea. So John is not saying that there is no place to swim or surfing or no. The sea is the representation of chaos, of the evil powers. So remember, in John 1, we read that on the Lord's day, he's sitting there and he gets the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's sitting on Patmos and looking at the horizon. And he knows, there is my church in Ephesus, but I can't be with them because the sea separates them. So everything that separates will be taken away, is no more. So perfect relationships restored. And of course, then in verse 4, death and grief and crying and the end of cry and the pain, all things accursed in verse 3. And in verse 5, even night is no more. So the darkness is gone. Now, does that mean that you will need to have eye blinds like in a plane to sleep? Because if it's light all the time, how are you going to sleep, or will you need a sleep? Can you see how this is hopeful? And back to, you cannot understand the book of Revelation unless you understand the preceding story. So the broken earth, the broken heaven are no more. There is renewed earth, renewed heaven. So God is in the restoration business. And in this process, God is the one who is with us. So God becomes an earthling. In classical Christianity, you escape the planet to be with God. In biblical Christianity, God becomes an earthling. His throne is on this earth. That's why when you sing, and when we have been singing for 10,000 years, you are singing alone somewhere in the universe, because God is not there, God is here. Why is the end of the cry so important? Why seeing his face, it's an expression of hope? Why is John comparing the old and the new? How does comparing the old and new bring hope? Iris?
Well, I am reminded of Genesis, when Adam and Eve declared independence from God and chose to believe the lie, the deceiver. They lost that direct access to God. They lost the privilege of communing with him face to face every day when he would visit them in the garden. There's a huge loss that we experienced when we were expelled from the garden. And I see an undoing of the curse of sin, not only through the cross, but the reality, the fulfillment happens when we see God face to face and can live and not just be consumed, right? And when he tabernacles with us, I mean, it's just amazing. He moves in with us. It's mind-blowing. It's absolutely mind-blowing what we are promised will happen.
Yeah, what stage of relationship is that when you move in to live with someone? Yeah. All right, let's go to Sunday's lesson. And Sunday's lesson speaks about the time of trouble. Now, the lesson says, the close of human probation is followed by the time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even that time. And then Revelation 16 describes the seven last plagues. And the lesson says there is hope in the time of trouble. Now, I don't know what has been your experience, but if you look under number three, why did the time of trouble become such a scary topic that had unfortunate impact on so many people? Now, you would not believe, as a pastor, how many last moments I walked people through, last moments of life, who have been scared that they will have to live through the time of trouble. And basically, they were happy that they are dying when they are dying before the time of trouble. So obviously, if time of trouble is a hopeful time, it certainly wasn't preached like that. So is time of trouble a time of hope, or is it not? Iris?
Yeah, I think the first part of the question is really, I think, our teaching that Christ leaves the heavenly sanctuary and that we are without intercessor. And that's a scary thought. It is as if we all of a sudden, yeah, through the earth's most terrible crisis, we have no one to intercede for us. But I think where maybe the hopeful part is, if we are sealed, if really nothing can change anymore, number one, at that point, God will not allow martyrdom anymore. He will step in powerful ways to protect his children, because there's no meaning in the death of any of the saints anymore. It will not be, it has always been the blood of martyrs that has even propelled the gospel forward. At that point, that would not be the case. And so God will not allow that. He will intervene in supernatural ways. We will be taken care of by God's own hand, kind of like Elijah was when he was in the desert. And it is just shortly before we will see the actual fulfillment of the coming of the Lord, which is also probably the most glorious time, kind of like Simeon and Hannah, who lived to see the first time Jesus coming. If we have the privilege to be alive when the second coming is happening, many Adventists have always hoped that they would see it.
All right, Henry?
I think that one of the reasons for this scary topic about the time of trouble is the misunderstanding of all the preceding books before Revelation. Then when we do not understand that the whole context of this story that Revelation is talking about, then the entire book is full of scary tales and awful things to come that you better be prepared, because the mediator will leave you. And as a matter of fact, the preceding stories in the Bible do not ever talk about God needing to have somebody mediating with him. So I don't have any problems when I understand that there is not going to be mediator because God never needed it. And the fact that I'm sealed is that if I become sealed, it's not because God stopped pleading, it's because I don't need any more pleading. I just got sealed and nothing, not even God, is trying to make me change my mind.
Thank you. Thank you, Henry. Let's go to Luke 11 and let's start reading from verse 9.
So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. And for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?
Okay, so Jesus says, everyone who asks receives. Now, as you have discovered when you were about 5, if you did not grow up in an atheist family, not all your prayers are going to be answered. So that does not apply to certain things, but it applies to other. What are the things that you always get a yes answer from God? Any guess? Any suggestions? Nancy?
Well, according to this text, it's the Holy Spirit is promised.
Yes, yes. And definitely forgiveness of sins.
Yes.
Has it ever happened to you that you asked for the forgiveness of sins and God said, oh, sorry, no, you don't know it yet, but in the next 5 years, I am going to hear this prayer 257 times, so no forgiveness granted. No, He doesn't hold what He knows against us. So every time you ask for forgiveness, you get a clean sheet of paper, you are forgiven. You start from zero, from a clean sheet of paper. And what is it that the specifically here is referenced in verse 13? It's the Holy Spirit. So as we said in the previous lesson, Bethlehem won't be repeated, Golgotha won't be repeated, and Pentecost won't be repeated. God didn't close the shop. And so when we speak about the Holy Spirit leaving the earth, what are we talking about? Can someone verbalize it? Back to Nancy.
I've always understood it. It's that people have rejected the Holy Spirit so much that they no longer respond to truth. So He hasn't changed, but the people have. And so He sadly lets them go.
Yes, so He's taken away from those who are not interested in the Holy Spirit, who don't want to listen, who don't want to obey the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is not taken away from those who ask for it. And that is a very clear promise that if you are interested in the Holy Spirit, He's not going to leave you. He is with you. And Jesus is very clear on that. And of course, you can look it up in Hebrews 13:5-6. Anybody knows what it says there? What kind of promise? Hebrews 13:5-6. A quotation from Isaiah.
He will always be with us. He'll never leave us.
Yeah, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Is there any date on the margin? Are there any conditions? So that tells you how you need to interpret the time of trouble and living without the mediator. All right? Because if you are a Protestant, you need to use the Bible to explain, interpret non-biblical material or clear passages to interpret passages which are ambiguous or not so clear. So, and in that sense, the time of trouble, as Iris already indicated, it's a time that reveals to yourself, to others, to the unlooking universe, that you are standing on God's side. Here's the question for you. Who nominated Job for the investigative judgment? Henry?
It was God Himself.
Yep. And why did He nominate him? Why did God nominate him?
Because He knew him. Because He was close of him.
Because He was able to read his heart, and He knew what will be the outcome. He knew that Job will come through with flying colors. That yes, the situation will be difficult, bad things are going to happen, but the time of trouble is not going to destroy him. All right, so the time of trouble is a period where the faithfulness of God's people will be shining like the stars in the night. In the crooked generation, and the onlooking universe will see the faithfulness of those who are on God's side. It's a time of hope. It's not anything to be scared of, because Jesus says, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you. He will not take away the Holy Spirit from those who are interested in having Holy Spirit and God in their own life. The idea that you somehow have to stand alone and stand without God and do it on your own is a non-biblical idea. You didn't get that from reading the Bible. You got it from extra-biblical sources which do not understand justification or sanctification, or very warped, distorted understanding of that. Yes, so Calvin says, if it were not for the constant mediation of Jesus, the Father would have destroyed us long time ago. So Terry put, the fear of living without a mediator stems from the picture of needing a mediator to protect us from the Father. The biblical model says Father himself loves you and you don't need to be protected from him. All right, can we go to the next part? And the next part, Monday's lesson, is about, so we have hope in the time of trouble, hope in Jesus' soon return. When Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, lesson says, he gave us reassurance that he will never leave us, and he is coming again to take us home. This world is not our home. Okay, where did you get that idea from? Now you know where that idea comes from. It comes from Greek dualism. So the idea there is a good God that has to do with the realm of spirit. Understand, Plato imagines the world like a huge H. My wife always says that H is never pronounced as H, but you understand. H, there is an upper part, which is the spiritual realm, the topos uranu, the heavenly places. Paul uses that, heavenly places, which is the world of ideas, spiritual world. And then there is a bottom part of H, which is a material world. And according to Plato, everything that you see in this world has a counterpart in the other realm, in the other world. And so this idea that this world is not a good place because it's material, God resides in that world up there, in the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm. And that's why in Greek thought, there are two doors, actually, dividing between the upper and the lower part. And through one door, the souls, the immortal souls, which is a counterpart of God, are sent as a punishment into this material world, and they take on a body. And then through the other door, at the end of life, they return back. And so the idea, this world is not our home, this is not a good place, he is going to take us home, is based on this Greek thought. And then, of course, classical Christianity in the 3rd, 4th century adopts this, and it goes through medieval thinking and survives in the songs of 19th century and in the minds of many people till today. But the biblical model is very different. So, what did Jesus have in mind when he said, let your heart not be troubled? Iris?
Well, the context is that he is preparing them for the fact that he will leave them and, well, be sacrificed, but also then go to the Father. And, you know, here they had been leaving everything behind and following him, Jesus, and it makes them feel very vulnerable, very fearful. And he is basically saying, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will leave the Holy Spirit with you. And also, this is a temporary separation between you and me, because I will come so that you will be with me forever.
Yes. And he sends the Holy Spirit that can be everywhere, and he will be able to do what Jesus would not be able to do. So he is not leaving them without God's presence in that sense. So he's still with them through the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. So what is the blessed hope according to Titus 2? What has been the blessed hope throughout the ages and centuries? Rita?
Well, the text says the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ.
So the blessed hope is not us escaping from this planet. The blessed hope is that God returns and he lives with us here. Are we clear on how this brings hope? Larry?
Well, I'm not clear on how it brings hope. I think the dilemma stems from the fact of things that we've talked about, of the fact that we needed a mediator, that God didn't like us. Christ is the one that's protecting us from him. So we've lived in this whole concept of fear. And the blessed hope is that you really don't need to be afraid of me. And Revelation is a book that indicates that everything that has gone wrong is going to be made right. So if I understand what's gone wrong, then when I look at Revelation, it's a story about how things ultimately end up right. So for my answer to you personally of what is the blessed hope, is that all the stuff that I thought that was told to me is true actually wasn't, that the truth is a whole lot more simple and less complicated than what I was taught that it was. So that's my answer. I don't know if that's helpful.
Okay, good. I'm glad you found something hopeful there, Rita.
And God on earth was what the Jews were looking forward to. Paul was a Jew. I understand that Titus wasn't, but it was something that Paul had been brought up with, surely, that Messiah was going to be God on earth. And that was the hope that the Jews were waiting for. But Paul has discovered that the Messiah that the Jews were waiting for was a very different thing from what Jesus, the Messiah, the true God on earth, was.
All right, excellent. So this idea of escaping the planet is not part of the Jewish hope or Jewish thought or thinking. It came from the Greek dualism. And yeah, the medieval church adopted that. All right, the lesson for Tuesday speaks about the millennium on earth. Now, Revelation 19 ends with a dramatic portrayal of the return of Jesus. So the second coming of Jesus is there. And then comes Revelation 20. And introduces us to a period as millennium. So what's happening on this earth during that millennium, and what's the purpose of it? Remember the Bible studies on millennium? Let's read chapter 20, verse 1 to 3.
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and locked and sealed it over him, so that he would deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be let out for a little while.
All right, so help me to understand, what is this talking about? So suddenly, an angel from heaven is powerful enough to seize the dragon, who is identified as ancient serpent. Can you hear the connection with Genesis 3? The devil and Satan. Diabolos is the Greek name. Satan is the adversary, a Hebrew term. And he can be bound. He's thrown into the bottomless pit, which is the same word, the abyss, as you have at the beginning of creation story. The earth was without form and void. And the darkness was on the face of abyss. So, and he cannot deceive the nations anymore. What's the purpose of this? Livius?
I wonder if this is a time of self-reflection for Satan.
And why Satan needs some reflection time?
Well, because he has to be convinced in his own mind of his actions, maybe.
Yeah.
What I understand here is that this imagery of this bottomless pit is that those who are alive, who are in Christ, will be caught up in the air and leave. And then everyone else that's left is basically dead. So there's no one around on this ball of dirt for Satan to tempt and lie to. And so this is the pit. This is his prison, if you will, because he operates on lies. And so taking away this ability, maybe it has to do with this idea of, well, I don't know if it's an idea, but I'm thinking that it's a way for him to come to grips of what has happened.
So this frenetic activity distorts the perspective, creates a wrong picture and wrong understanding. And God provides an opportunity to reflect on what has been accomplished through this rebellion.
I wonder whether it's also an opportunity for
the universe to see the truth of Satan. It gives Satan an opportunity. The description of the world is very similar to that before creation, and Satan has the opportunity to prove that he either has or has not the power of God to create, which is, again, a revelation of the truth that God gives to the universe about Satan, not just Satan's time to reflect, but Satan's opportunity to come up with the goods.
So the earth is not a flourishing garden exactly after this cosmic conflict and battle is over. And so that gives the perspective and the outcome of his rebellion, and for him and the universe to reflect on what it brought, where it led. And there is nothing worse than having to face the consequences of your action and to see that it did not bring anything good and there is no way back. Henry?
I wonder if what happens next after the millennium gives us a hint of the importance of the fact that Satan seems to be in chains, not able to do anything, because without the second resurrection and knowing that Satan wasn't able to tempt anybody, that wouldn't give the clear demonstration that those that are resurrected on the second resurrection and go against God, against the holy city, are doing it by themselves. That Satan was not able to tempt them because they were actually dead. So there was no action on Satan's side to make these people that resurrect go against God. This is an absolutely free choice that all of these people has made and will do it. And the proof is that for 1,000 years, nobody was tempted.
Yeah, so Satan is a spiritual being. So what kind of chain do you need to bind a spiritual being? You don't need a chain, but he's bound by circumstances. There is no one to tempt, there is no one to deceive, because everything is destroyed, and it's a time of reflection. Okay, what is the outcome? What is the price of my rebellion? Where did it bring me, the planet, the universe? What has been accomplished? Time to give an account. And then you read something that no general would understand or support, and after that he must be let out for a little while. And it's interesting, if you look at the commentaries, how the theologians struggle with the idea. So if God has him caught there, bound, why would he let him go? Why must he be let out for a little while? Because of the purpose of that millennium. Has he learned anything? Is there a chance? Have you heard about the apokatastasis panton, the salvation of everybody, that ultimately because of God's love, everybody will be saved? Now, Revelation 20 shows that some people can't learn a lesson. And not only some people, as we will read in verses 11 towards the end of the chapter, 11 to 15, but the devil himself. Because as soon as the second resurrection takes place, he is there back to his old job, deceiving, surrounding the city and deceiving, saying, there are more of us here, let's take it by force, back to Revelation 13. By force, we can accomplish something. Larry?
Is it conceivable that we, by watching what is happening to the Satan, are we learning anything about the consequences of sin that help us in our commitment into the hereafter not to do this again? Because even with the destruction of Lucifer, we're still free to choose to do wrong again. So I'm thinking that maybe there is something useful, we learn something that's going to be helpful to us.
Sure, sure. So the legal understanding of sin is a problem because of what it does to the big boss. The millennium shows the problem of the sin is what it does to you, that it breaks something inside you. What it did to Satan, that he's not capable of changing his mind. He's not capable of repentance. And the same will be true after the third coming, after the descent of the New Jerusalem, of the wicked who are resurrected, that once again they are attacking the city. Somehow we can take it by force. There are more of us here than there are them inside the city. So let's use violence to achieve our goals. And that's not the way to live. That's not the way to win. Nancy.
I just wanted to make a comment that kind of goes with this, because it's all understanding the truth about God through these issues. And one was that brings hope to me of him coming and restoring the earth, it really depends on what kind of person he is, isn't it? It comes back to what we're studying. Because if he is how Satan has made him out to be, then this isn't good news that he's going to live with us. But if he's, I like the expression once that Graham, it meant a lot to me, that no matter what resurrection we wake up in, he said, we can tell this to anyone. We don't know what resurrection they'll wake up in, but they will meet the kindest person they've ever seen and ever met. And that has a lot to do with the millennium and all of this. And all of these things we're talking about proves that more and more.
Yep. John 13 says that Jesus washed the feet of Judas, and it didn't help him at all. In spite of that marvelous revelation of God's character, he still goes out into darkness and does his despicable deed of betraying the one who washed his feet. But God is willing at the last judgment to wash your feet if it helps you to bring you over. And what brings over the disciples so that he can say, now you are all clean, because they are so taken by that revelation of who God is. For someone else says, and now this is the proof that I have wasted my time, and I don't want to have anything to do with this, and he goes away. And as John says, and he went into darkness. So yes, it's a powerful demonstration of what the length to which God is willing to go to win everybody. And the millennium is an illustration that the problem of sin is what it does to you, that it changes us on inside, that we are incapable of turning around. Rita?
You mentioned about people who say, well, if God has got Satan tied down with chains or whatever, why didn't he destroy him then? And I think the reason that Satan was set free is to say something about God. It is that freedom is the center of his universe, love and freedom. And ultimately, love is in the letting go, not in the destruction.
Yeah, definitely, because the primary goal of God is not to kill his enemy, to destroy him. If that's what was, he could have done it long time ago at the beginning, but it would not have solved the problem. And that's why we need to go to the other side of the millennium and ponder what's that for. That God says, before we approach the events at the end of millennium, we need to sort out certain things. And because God's primary goal is not to destroy, but to win. Yes, there will be a destruction at the end, but that's the byproduct of winning. Just as in the flood, God says, if you are in the ark, you are saved. If you are outside, the water gets into your lungs. And if the water is in your lungs, you know what it means. Can't help you. But the primary purpose of sending the flood is not to drown anybody, is to save those who want to be in the ark. Dan?
Talking about the 1,000 years, and I've always had some problems with that, but this is my solution. I think that Satan has said that, or has tried to create an alternate universe. I think he said that he wanted to set up his own kingdom. And I wonder whether this is not God's giving him a final opportunity to demonstrate what he can do and what kind of powers he has to actually create. And so I think that 1,000 years has no redemptive power for Satan. But I think it has a redemptive power for the universe to see that without God and without his protection, that Satan can do absolutely nothing, and that the darkness and chaos that exists will demonstrate that anything good that was associated with Satan was secondarily playing off of God. So I think it's sort of the final revelation of who Satan is.
Yes, because God runs his universe on the basis of evidence. He gives the universe the chance to see what this kingdom has brought. Here is the Exhibit A. Let's have a look. What has the activities of Satan accomplished, achieved? And the whole universe can see the destruction and the futility. But it's about killing the lie. All right, what's the purpose of lesson for Wednesday? Judgment in the millennium or during the millennium. So that's the mirror image. Verses 4 to 6. Notice the verses, the word starts the same way as Daniel 7, verse 9. The same words are used about the thrones and the judgment.
Then I saw thrones, and those seated on them were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life again until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years.
So this is a judgment, which is also called reigning with Christ. What's the purpose of it? Why is it important? Or how is this killing the lie? Iris?
Well, when we go back to the garden, Satan was insinuating that God wants to keep them small. He wants to withhold something from them, right? He's not allowing them to eat from this tree because he knows that their eyes will be opened that they eat. And this is really a wonderful evidence how God is even willing to share his power to rule with created beings. That's amazing. You know, and of course, it was a lie because he had already set them over to administer, to reign over the creation, right? But here, I think we see a powerful evidence how God is willing to share power. That's amazing.
Yeah, thank you. Henry?
These are people that are given the authority to judge. It's again, well, the evidence has been played before you. You have had 1,000 years to look it over, to think about it, and make a judgment. Is God trustworthy or not? So even at that time, people make a decision. And sometimes we think that judgment to be like, we're going to be trying to accuse others, right? And say, well, you are doomed, you don't qualify, whatever. But judgment is that gift that you receive after evidence has been given to you to make a decision. That's the way that I see this judgment. God once more being judged.
Okay, so the questions must be answered. Have you had your questions answered? This side of eternity? Our operating system is not versatile enough to have all the questions answered. So if you operate on MS-DOS 4.1, you know, the largest hard disk that you can handle is 20 megabytes. So somebody needs to upgrade your operating system so you can handle bigger files, bigger issues. Confusing circumstances need to be explained. Have you had your prayers answered? All your prayers answered? Why not? Maybe God is not that good. And the heart-wrenching events need to be clarified. If you could choose your life, if you could mix the series of events, how would you prefer your life to unfold? Is the life that you lived the one that you would choose for yourself? Do you know what it says at the end, last paragraph in the chapter on the death of John the Baptist in The Desire of Ages, page 225? It says, God never leads his children otherwise than they would themselves choose if they could see the end from the beginning and perceive the glory of the purpose they are contributing to. And that's why you have the millennium, that God will not win the war unless all the questions are answered, unless he wins the mind, unless the circumstances, confusing circumstances, are explained. The things that troubled and bothered us, they must be clearly explained and answered. And the heart-wrenching events that we would not choose ourselves must be clarified so that we can see the goodness of God. And to use the words of Dick Nies, that after 500 years, you come back and say, can't be done. I tried, can't be done. I thought that if you then answered my prayer differently, my life would have been much better, much different. Now I see that it can't be done. There was a purpose to this that I did not discern then because of the operating system that I had. Now remember, Jesus chose among his disciples Simon the Zealot. Remember, zealots are those who believe that every knife which is not in the back of a Roman soldier is a wasted knife. These are the zealots. They are the terrorists of the first century AD. And he chose Matthew or Levi, that he says, I'm going to call you Matthew, a gift of God, who is a tax collector. Now, tax collectors believe that if you earn some drachmas, some shekels that benefit your family, why shouldn't you collaborate with Romans and steal from your fellow Jewish citizens, brothers and sisters, as long as your family benefits? And Jesus says, the two of you are going to room together as we walk through the dusty roads of Palestine. Can you imagine those discussions that Simon the Zealot and Levi, the tax collector, would have? Now, the second coming of Jesus being caught up in the air and being resurrected brings together various people from all walks of life, all walks of persuasion, all theological convictions, and they need to live together as a unified community for all eternity. Can you imagine those discussions? How God says, and now that you cannot run away, you are going to sit down and listen to the story of this person, of this man, of this woman, because when you listen to this story, you will see that they have the right to be there as much as you do. That by saving them, my grace is manifested in fullness. Because you might see, yeah, of course, we made it. Who else? Remember the Pharisee? God, you must be so glad, so happy that I am your child. But the publican, I don't know why he even has that audacity to come to the temple. He should not be even in the temple. And God needs to deal with those, that people that we expected are not there, and people that we did not expect are there. And he needs to explain it to everybody. Because if he doesn't answer the question, if he doesn't win the mind, he doesn't win the war. And that's the genius of the cosmic conflict model. That God is going to win only if he kills the lie. If he doesn't answer the question, if he doesn't explain the confusing circumstances, if he doesn't explain the heart-wrenching events and clarify them, somebody somewhere during the subsequent eternity can come up with the idea, I wonder if God, if he knows what he's doing, if he is running this in the best possible way. And to prevent these questions from coming up again, by preserving the freedom for all eternity, it's not going to take away the freedom, but preventing these questions from arising again, he needs to answer all these questions. And he says, and take as long as you need. If it takes us 1,000 years, there is no need to hurry. We have all the time on our hands that is needed. But the genius of the cosmic conflict model is that it says, all things that were confusing to us now, this side of eternity, one day will be explained. And so God will be totally transparent and says, here is the evidence, I have nothing to hide. And of course, the text uses the metaphor of the books. Probably will be DVDs or some other heavenly stuff, the heavenly material, how the heavenly cameras recorded it in 4K or 8K, multiply the best quality that you can imagine. And that gives the purpose of the judgment. All right, and what happens afterwards? The lessons for Thursday speaks about two eternities. Then the New Jerusalem descends from heaven at the end of millennium. And when God asks, have all the questions have been answered? Is everybody fully satisfied? And if somebody says, oh, excuse me, I still have a little bit doubt about grandma, God says, no, hurry up, make up your mind. Everybody's waiting. Nope. Take all the time you need. And once everybody says, yep, everything is clear, crystal clear, God says, okay, let's go. And the heavenly Jerusalem descends on the planet. And what's next point? Chapter 20, verse 11.
Then I saw a great white throne and the one who sat on it. The earth and the heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened.
Also, there you go. The evidence is presented. To whom? The wicked ones, the lost ones. And God, instead of saying, I have nothing to do with you, you are the wicked, I don't answer to you, I am not accountable to you. The books were opened, and read on.
Also, another book was opened, the Book of Life, and the dead were judged according to their works, as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and all were judged according to what they had done.
Okay, and everybody was judged on the basis of their deeds. Here's the evidence. God is going to resurrect them and tell them into their face what was an irresponsible way of living. And that if anybody is lost, it's not because God liked blue eyes and they had brown eyes, or vice versa, or blonde hair and God saved those with brown hair, you name it. It's because of their own deeds, because of their own choices. If anybody is not saved, it's not because the fault is on God's side, that he entreated and tried to win everybody who was winnable. And of course, then you have verse 7 and 8 in chapter 20.
When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, in order to gather them for battle. They are as numerous as the sands of the sea. They marched up over the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and consumed them.
Yep. So notice, Satan is released by the resurrection of the wicked. And what does he do? The same thing he did before the second coming, deceiving the nations on four corners, everybody. There is a rule that applies when Christ is spiritually present, things apply spiritually. So the gathering before the second coming is spiritual gathering. The times have spiritual meaning. 42 times, 42 months, 3.5 times. When Christ is present literally, things have literal meaning. So 1,000 years is 1,000 years. And the Satan gathers them for battle. What kind of gathering is it now? It's literal gathering. So they gather together, and they are as numerous as the sands of the sea. They march over the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And the argument is, there are more of us. Let's take it over by force. What was the last thought of the wicked in chapter 13? With the death decree, let's get rid of them. Then the second coming comes. They are killed by the glory of his appearance. And when they are resurrected, in spite of seeing the evidence, according to Philippians 2, they all tongue will confess and say, yeah, based on that evidence presented to me, you are right. You did not overstep yourself. If I am lost, it's not because of you. It's because of me. And the next thing is, let's attack. These people can't be helped. You can't reason, you can't argue, you can't win with them. Sin has done its job, completely perverting their sense of processing reality. And there's no point of continuing the time. No amount of grace, of outpouring of the Holy Spirit is going to fix that. If 10 times, if 100 times more Spirit was poured out on you, it would not change anything. And so God reveals his glory that has been veiled since the fall. And that glory is the devouring fire. And that's the end of sin and sinners and Satan. And Satan and Hades and hell were all thrown into the lake of fire. And verse 15, anyone whose name was not found in the book of life are destroyed by the appearance of the glory of God. And what's the last sentence of the great controversy book? Which, by the way, is the same sentence as the first of the sentence of patriarchs and prophets. From minutest atom to the grand galaxies, there is one theme, one thing that permeates all. God is love. What is the message? It's a triumph of God's love. Because God did not win, because he was powerful, because of his position, but by being transparent and dealing with the evidence, even with those who did not play fair with him. And so these are the two eternities. And it's the best story ever told. What did we say at the end? How can we get beyond narrow fights? Number 8. Or let's start with number 7. The story of our world starts in a garden but ends in a city, because even God cannot go back and rewrite history. The day of the Lord, which is everything from the second coming until the end of millennium. The Bible calls this period the day of the Lord because it reveals the character of the Lord in a new and unique way to the new creation, is there to inspire hope. Iris?
About the city. Cities in our fallen state are places where we live in our collective brokenness and do not inspire each other for good. But it seems like the redeemed who live in the city where God has moved in with them are finally able to live peacefully, collectively, together. That's just a thought that came to me thinking about this transition from a garden to a city. It's a new community, as you always say. And finally, it works.
Yep. And the angel says to John, "Let me show you the bride of the Lamb." And he showed me a city. But it's a transformed reality. So it's all about healing. And so it blends the garden and the urban. The gates never shut, which is a metaphor to say it's a safe place. The walls are thick, so it keeps out everything bad. So it's a safe place. But because the gates never shut, everybody who wants to be there can be there. The walls are not there to keep you out or me out. So who wants to be part of it can be part of it. So it's a new community. And notice the tears are wiped out at the end of millennium. This idea, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing it will be. It's again classical Christianity, because in the biblical model, the tears are wiped out at the end of millennium after the destruction. But it's a transformed reality. The healing takes place because certain things need to be processed through slow learning. Emotional things cannot be sped up. It takes time. Livius?
You mentioned about the gates in Revelation 21. It says its gates will never be shut. That also maybe is a final, if you will, because it also doesn't prevent anyone from coming in with the gates being shut. And so with everyone loose outside the city, no one wants to come into the city. And that's maybe also a final reality check, realizing for those inside the city is, hey, the gates are open. They're not coming in. Everyone is chosen on which side they want to be in, where they want to be.
Yeah. All right. So how can we get beyond narrow fights about matters that cannot be proved or resolved? How much of our Christian life is fighting about trivial things that people have individual opinions, but you cannot prove it from the Bible? It's my opinion against yours or yours against mine. How can we instead lift our eyes and hearts and see the time when heavenly and earthly family will be finally reunited again? The end of cry, perfect community, perfect relationship. They will see his face. Nothing to separate God and heavenly family from earthly family, the redeemed. Shows how patient and kind God's love is. All right. Any applications? How different is going to be our life because of 13 weeks of studying the great controversy motif in the Bible? Ari says in the chat, the lake of fire is a metaphor for second death, not a literal hell burning forever. And that shows that God has dealt with the problem. If you have the burning hell forever, God has not resolved the problem. There is no fear in perfect love. And if he needs to remind guys, but have a look. There they are, screaming, tortured. That's how you end up if you dare to go against me. God has not resolved the problem. Yeah. Henry says, like in the parable of the sheep and goats, God does not decide to which side everyone is going. Everybody decides what side they want to be on. And Larry says, my choices are what determine who I am and where I end up. Iris?
To me, this concept is a key concept in helping me understand to make sense out of this world. I feel secular people struggle to make sense out of this world. And I think people of other persuasions, if they lack that concept, it is easy for them to distrust God. It is easy for them to attribute human suffering, evil, to either an impotent God or an unjust God. And so for me, it helps me to trust God even when I don't understand the details, because I know that one day he will explain things to me and I will say, I'm glad you led in this way and not in another way.
Thank you. Livius?
Studying this lesson and just applying, I think for me, there's an application here on how I treat people, specifically in my professional career. You know, I've learned through studying these passages and these events and how what happens at the end is they're so applicable to building trust, even in a secular environment. Sometimes I'm working with young engineers. They don't really know Livius per se. And so in being in a mentoring role, providing guidance, you have to really, I've learned to make a suggestion, present consequences, and if they choose to do something different, I have to let them go. I have to let them do that and experience success or failure. Sometimes I don't know, but generally I found that when 70% or some percentage of what I had suggested comes true, that builds a little bit of trust in our relationship, builds is a little bit better, and we trust each other more. So I just find it fascinating that this universal controversy that has happened also worked on a micro scale with my relationships with other people. If I take the same attitude, present truth, give evidence, and let people choose and decide, and it's amazing. It's amazing the outcome.
Don't scare people, don't bribe people, give them freedom to decide, give them freedom to choose. Larry?
Years ago, I had a series of conversations with Graham Maxwell about the fear that I had. It was instilled in me in my upbringing about whether or not I was ever going to be one of the people on the inside of that city or whether I was going to be one on the outside. And through the conversations, Graham was always suggesting things that I should read, and then we'd have another phone call. So the last conversation that I had with him on this, it was, I'm explaining that I think I understand it now, that it's my choice whether I'm inside or not. God isn't going to torture me if I'm on the outside. I'm there because of my own choice. And that having then come to that conclusion, as a rational being, it makes sense that you'd want to be on the inside, because that's the rational thinking thing to do. And that if I wasn't on the inside, I was okay with that, because apparently it was my choice and what I wanted. So I was going to, at that point, begin to focus my life on making sure that what I wanted was to be on the inside and work to that. And it's interesting how long it has taken that process. Once that statement was made, it becomes an active belief and it began changing many things in my life.
Good, thank you. Dan?
I just want to make a comment about the eternal burning in hell. And maybe a reason why it doesn't make sense within the context that we talk about it. When I was an intern, I saw a lot of people dying where I worked at LA County Hospital. And I hate to say it, but it hardened me. It made me much less sensitive to other people. And I can't imagine what it would be like to have eternal hell somewhere close by or somewhere in the neighborhood and see, let's say, my mother or my sister burning and screaming. It would harden me to such an extent, I think, that it would be impossible to have the kind of loving universe that we all hope for or that we anticipate. And without the whole reasoning process of the great thousand years and being absolutely sure of what we believe in, done in the most humane fashion, I don't think it would be possible for God to create the kind of universe that we are sort of promised in. And so I think with my own personal experience, the whole idea of a burning hell is so repugnant and so destructive that I just cannot imagine that any of us should ever consider that.
All right. Thank you. To torture someone would only instill fear in their veins, but God needs to instill agape love into the heart. And as Rita put the Indian quotation, violence can destroy the enemy, kindness destroys enmity itself. God is going to destroy the enmity and he's going to create a perfect community with all the willing souls and beings, and the family, heavenly and earthly family, will be reunited. And through all universe, only one message is pulsating, and it's the message of God's love. And that's the way to melt the fear and show who God is and how he cares and how he loves. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the 13 weeks we spent on studying how you run this universe, and we want to thank you once again for the fact that you base things on your character, on evidence, and that you do all that is possible, even impossible from our perspective, to melt the fears, to show the warmth of your love, compassion, and that you want to transform each one of us into your likeness. Help us to be that type of people in the coming days and weeks, so that those who don't know you yet can come to a new and saving knowledge of your character. And thank you that each one of us can play a small part in that big jigsaw puzzle that you are creating with our individual lives, with our communities, with this planet, and with the whole universe. And we want to tell you that we are glad and happy to serve a God like that. In Jesus' name, amen.